Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Begin reading in verse 25, and we'll read down through the end of this chapter. Hebrews chapter 12, starting at verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, Yet once more, I will shake not only earth, but also heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we have received a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and with awe. And that's where we will stop our reading. I trust that we remember that the writer of Hebrews has just set before his readers the reality of two mountains, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. Now, Sinai represents the Old Covenant, and the law demands justice. Mount Sinai was a terrifying place, blazing flames, darkness and gloom, thunder, the sounds of trumpet, and even a voice which others were pleading not to hear from again. To think about approaching God on Mount Sinai would prove to be fatal. It cries out to all who comes near, this is not a place, a safe place for sinners. His divine voice on Mount Sinai is overwhelming, and his divine presence is unapproachable. The writer next directs us to look to another place, and he leads us to Zion, a place that is wonderful and inviting. It is the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, where myriads of angels are giving praise to God. It's a place where believers are citizens. It is a place of our inheritance, being a part of God's family through the work of Christ. It is the place where the spirits of the righteous, that is, who have died before us, are made perfect. It is the place that we arrive by the person and work of Christ. Vengeance has been removed and grace has been granted. Mount Zion is a wonderful place. One writer, Raymond Brown, puts it this way: Mount Zion is a matchless one sentence description of the believer's destiny. It is apparent here that we have come to the rich provision of not only a new covenant, but an eternal one. He says, it will last forever because it belongs to the divine, imperishable reality. All that God has provided for us on Mount Zion comes to us through the blood of Christ, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. To come to Christ is to come to Zion. Abel's blood cries out for justice, cries out for vengeance, and pronounces a curse. The blood of Christ cries out for pardon, for grace, for forgiveness, and for mercy. Now in this, the writer confronts the believer not only with blessed assurance, Zion is ours in Christ, but he also comes with deep responsibility. Not only blessed assurance, but deep responsibility. As the reader sat and heard about this better country and the truth concerning the blood of Christ, the writer desires that his readers be quick and certain in their response. And therefore, he calls upon us to respond to this reality, to the wonders of Mount Zion. And there's a threefold response that he sets before his readers. He tells them, first of all, listen. Second, he says, trust. And thirdly, he says, reverence. Listen, trust, and give reverence. These ought to be our responses to the glories of Mount Zion. This ought to be our response to the blood of Christ speaking to us the glorious gospel. He says here in verse 25, see to it. It is a call for the readers to give attention to this matter. It's almost as though the writer, if he was standing up here, would say, attention, listen. See to it, man. Give attention. That's the charge. Make it your ongoing duty to these three responses. Listen. Not only listen, but then to trust and to reverence. So this morning, having a little bit of pity on you, I'm going to seek to make it through the first two responses and not carry on to the third one. And God willing, next week, go to the third one. But let us notice these first two responses to the glories of Mount Zion and to the blood of Christ which speaks. And the first response is that you ought to listen to God. Since Christ's blood speaks, we must listen. And that is what we are called to do in verse 25. Now notice a couple things in verse 25. First of all, the announcement of this charge. The announcement of this charge, verse 25. See to it that none of you refuse him who is speaking. Here's your responsibility. Do not refuse the one who is speaking. Now, that word refuse, it's interesting. It's the same word that is used in Luke chapter 14. In Luke chapter 14, verses 18 and 19, we have this parable of a dinner. And we're told of a certain man who had prepared a great banquet. And he tells his slaves, go out and invite people in to partake of this banquet. And you might remember that the slaves go out and they begin inviting people to this feast. And we read that they began making excuses as to why they could not come. What was it? I just bought an ox. Or I just bought a piece of land. And I've got to go see it. I just bought an ox and I've got to take care of it. I just got married. I can't come to the feast. And we read there in Luke chapter 14 these words. But they all alike began to make excuses. That word excuses is the same word that we read here in verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse. The people there in Luke 14 were refusing to come to this glorious banquet. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, some of you may be making excuses as to why you are not listening and having the gospel affect your life. You see, this charge, in a negative sense, is a charge not to refuse, not to make excuses for not listening to the one speaking. On the positive side of that, what he's saying is this: listen. And this listening is not just having the words of my mouth vibrate your inner ear so that you hear a sound. But this idea of listening means I want to take heed, I want to obey what is being said. That's godly behavior. I want to hear from God. It's like Cornelius' household that gathered together to say to Peter, we're here to hear the commands of God. Remember, of course you do. I remember back in Hebrews 5 and verse 11, the writer accuses some of them he's writing to of becoming dull of hearing. This term means to become lazy or sluggish. It literally, remember when we looked at this, we said it literally means no push. That word dull means no push. John Brown writes, to become dull of hearing is a descriptive of that state of mind in which statements may be made without producing any adequate corresponding impressions. It's the state of mind where you hear the Word of God, but it produces no effect upon your life. That's what it means to become dull of hearing. It doesn't mean that you skip the stated meeting. It doesn't mean that you've become deaf. It doesn't mean that you don't hear sounds. It means the Word has no effect upon your life. That while the truth is vibrating through your ear canal, it is not affecting your lives. The charge given to us by the writer of Hebrews is, do not find yourselves refusing or making excuses for not hearing the gospel. And that's a real warning for some of you here. You've heard the truth of the gospel over and over and over again. I don't think anyone can make the accusation that the Word of God is not declared in this place. But to have the Word of God really affect our lives, some of us can be guilty of. We hear the truth. I'm amazed in Reformed Baptist circles how often we can recite various truths concerning the Word of God and yet still be void of a life that demonstrates that word in how we live in this world. And the writer of Hebrews, throughout this book, is telling his readers, God is speaking in His Son. Way back in chapter 1 and verse 2, in these last days, God has spoken to us in His Son. The charge that confronts each of us is, are we listening? Mr. Pink writes, this is what the apostle now reminds the Hebrews of. Take heed that you hear him. For if you fail to, God will consume you with his wrath. Are we listening to Christ? As you said here this morning, has Christ had an impact upon your life? Is Christ your only hope? Can you say and know from your heart the reality? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and His righteousness. Simply sitting here and hearing a message will do you no good unless you take it to heart. And that's why even when we go back to chapter 7 and verse 7, I'm sorry, chapter 3 and verse 7. We read, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. So the announcement is given, do not refuse Him who is speaking. Christ is set before you. Are you listening? What does that mean to you? Now, having given us the charge, he then goes on in verse 25 to give us the argument for the charge. He's stressing the importance of this charge. And he says, basically, there are severe consequences of not doing that are demonstrated under the old covenant and are even heightened under the new covenant. Notice what he says. For if those did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on the earth, much less will we escape who turn away from Him who warns from heaven. In other words, he's saying, listen, the Israelites did not escape the consequences of their disobedience. The Israelites did not escape from their refusal to listen to God. They were warned from earth. And the wilderness was strewn with dead bodies as a reminder of the consequences upon those who will not hear the voice of God. He's already addressed this back in chapter 3. Back in chapter 3. Here, quoting the Psalms, Psalm 78, verse 7. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation. And I said, they always go astray in their hearts, and they did not know my ways. I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. What a warning! If that's what happened to Israel, how in the world do you think you will escape? Where you don't have just types and shadows, but you have the realities of Jesus Christ And if you continue to live in disobedience and will not listen to God, how do you think you'll escape? When Israel did not escape, he argues from the lesser to the greater. He says, much more will we escape who turn away from Him who warns us from heaven? In other words, he's saying, you can't afford to escape the message of the gospel. Now his wording is this. Will we escape if we turn away from Him? It seems indicated it has not yet been accomplished. They're on the verge of casting off Christ. They're on the verge of refusing the gospel in the new covenant. And he says, listen, you keep going that way, you won't escape. And he is literally begging them not to do so. Open your ears and listen. If you refuse to listen as God speaks through His Son in the gospel, you will be worse off than those who refuse God under the old covenant. You sit here this morning and still continue to make excuses as to why you will not come to Christ. You will be worse off than those of the old covenant. Because listen, you're disregarding greater grace, greater promises, a greater temple, and greater sacrifices than they did. Dare you go on refusing to listen, knowing the consequences that will follow? See to it that you listen to God. But then in verses 26 and 27, he says, see to it that you trust God. In these two verses, there is set before the reader a contrast between earth and heaven, between then and now. Let me just read it again in your hearing. And his voice shook the earth then. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more, and I will shake not only the earth, but also heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken remain. What's that referring to? Well, many, perhaps more modern commentaries say that this is referring to the second coming of Christ. However, some of the older commentators who are good friends of mine, they stand up here with me most Lord's Day, Calvin and Owen and so forth, and I believe rightfully so, say, no. This is drawing a contrast between the old and the new covenant. Between the old and context, I think, screams that out. He just got done comparing Mount Sinai with Mount Zion. Why would now he shift to the second coming of Christ? He's still speaking to people who've experienced the radical change with regard to approaching God. And that change is wrapped up in the old and new covenant. And he compares it to that which is shaken and removed, that which is earthly, and that which remains forever, that which is heavenly. Now, I need you to think with me a little bit. I'm not sure this weather's conducive to that, but we'll see how we go. First of all, notice the contrast exposed. The contrast exposed. His voice that shook the earth then refers to God's voice when God spoke on Mount Sinai. It is made clear from the Old Testament that when God spoke, when God gave His law from Mount Sinai, it was an extraordinary event. The earth shook. I mean, there are several texts we could look at. Judges 5, 4 and 5. Psalm 68, 7 and 8. Psalm 77 and verse 18. Psalm 114, verse 4 and verse 7. But just for us today, let's look over, if you can, to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. Well, that didn't show it as clear. Let's go to Psalm 68. Psalm 68. Psalm 68, verses 7 and 8. O God, when you went forth before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth quaked. Heaven also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself quaked at the presence of God, the God of Israel. So when we read in Hebrews 12 that His voice shook the earth then, it is a reference to Him speaking at Mount Sinai. And the shaking of that mountain, which was a manifestation of the power and the presence of God. That's what happened then. The earth shook at His power and His presence. Now notice what He said. Go back to Hebrews 12. His voice shook the earth then, but now He has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The same voice now utters promises. And this time, not only earth shook, but heaven itself shook. It is a promise that comes to us in Haggai chapter 2. In Haggai chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, we read these words. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also, and the dry land. And I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of nations, and I will fill this house with glory. Thus saith the Lord of hosts. Haggai's prophecy is not referring to final judgment. Haggai's prophecy is referring to the ending of the old covenant era and the establishment of the new covenant era. It is a portrait that is given to us through the instrument of the temple. It's a Christ-centered prophecy. And Haggai is pointing to a more glorious temple, which will take place when Christ comes into the world. The shaking of heaven and earth refers to something that was greater than Sinai. The great things that the book of Hebrews sets before us concerning the new covenant. John Calvin says, though God shook earth when He published His law, yet He shows that He now speaks more gloriously, for He shakes both earth and heaven. It is pointing to the gospel that speaks more glorious. And so we have that contrast exposed. His voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yes, yet once more I will shake not only earth, but also heaven. And then in verse 27, he expands upon that. So we have the contrast expanded. He opens up more the contrast that exists between these two covenants. Yet once more, he says, verse 27, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things. This would refer to the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant with its symbols, with its pictures, with its types. The Old Covenant, whose greatest symbol is the temple. In Hebrews chapter 8, when the comparison is made between the earthly tabernacle and the heavenly one, the writer points out that the earthly tabernacle was made by human hands. It was created. But now, it denotes a removing. A removing. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 9, we are told that the tabernacle was a symbol pointing to something greater. And then we are told in verse 11 of chapter 9, but when Christ appears as a high priest of good things to come, he enters through the greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this creation. There's this contrast that exists. And the point the author is seeking to get across to his readers is that the things that is presently standing, he's telling his readers, look, you can see the temple. That is temporary. That is earthly. That is made by hands. And his purpose is to point us to the reality of a heavenly tabernacle, a heavenly priesthood, a better sacrifice. These things that have been created, the tabernacle and the altar and so forth, those things can be shaken and they can be removed. The things created is a reference to the old covenant worship as it's performed in the temple. And they're about ready to be removed. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 12. They're about to become obsolete. And this takes place when Christ gives His life for our sins. So the writer of Hebrews says, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Going to Mount Sinai was dramatic. The covenant itself with the priesthood and the sacrifices and the tabernacle were all temporary things, earthly things. They would come to a greater shaking of both heaven and earth. And that took place when Christ came into the world as our great high priest. Because He is the fulfillment of everything these temporary things were pointing to. His priesthood, His sacrifice would all bring about a permanent covenant. There was the temporal covenant made by hands, but now there's a permanent covenant that comes through Christ, through the once for all sacrifice He performed on the cross. Christ's death, burial, resurrection, ascension would be the most heaven-earth shaking event ever to take place. It's a better covenant. It's a better priesthood. It's a better sacrifice. It's a better promises. The old covenant and its institution are made obsolete. Now think how radical that would be in the thoughts of his original readers. We've always gone to the tabernacle. We've always gone to the temple. We make this journey. We have our animals. We're ready to sacrifice. And now look at that. Look at that tabernacle. Look at that temple. Look at that beautiful place. You think God's going to let somebody destroy that? And in all likelihood, 4 years later, 70 AD, was the destruction of the temple. God did. No more. But we've always worshipped this way for generations. And the point of the writer of this book is that God is removing those temporal things and giving us something. It's probably bad grammar, but he's giving us something much better. Why would you cast off Christ and go back to those earthly, temporary things? That makes no sense. In fact, I'm always amazed when people are caught up with going back to the Middle East and going to the Jerusalem and rebuilding the temple. It's all the church. We're going to rebuild the temple. Why, man? You have Christ. Why do you want those temporal things? Why do you want the lamb? If you're going to have the temple, you got to have the lamb. You got to have the sacrifice. You got to have the priest. And Christ fulfills them all. So the writer of Hebrews is saying this: trust God. Trust God. Don't trust in the temporal of this world. Things of this world are shakable. We found that there's no security in the things of this world. We need to put our trust in God. To put your trust in anything of this world is a foolish thing to do. Just like those who saw the temple as a place of their trust. And God says, well, I'm going to remove it. It's going to become obsolete. I've sent my son to be a fulfillment of all those things that were pointed to, or I used to point to what is more glorious that is yet to come. And so he calls upon us to listen. And he calls upon us to trust God because of the glories of the gospel. And thirdly, he's going to call upon us to give reverence. Because he is a consuming fire, he'll remind us of. But God willing, we'll take that up next week. But may God help us to respond rightly to the glories of Mount Zion. Listen and trust in Him. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You would be pleased to take Your word and help us to open our ears and our hearts to the truth of that word. Perhaps there may be some who are trusting in coming to church or in some other activity that they've engaged in, but they've thrown off Christ. And may they see the foolishness of that. Father, we pray that our children and our young people would see, the importance of Christ and flee to Him. Father, may those of us who know You rejoice in so great a position that we now find ourselves in. By Your grace, through the work of Jesus Christ, we have glorious promises. Our sins you will remember no more. We have a glorious possession. We have the inheritance. It is ours. We are now citizens of heaven. And Father, may we rejoice in that. And may that reality keep us from being so caught up with this world and the things of this world. May we continue to look for that finality of a better country, which will be ours one day. So, Father, we pray that the Word of God would have an effect upon our hearts and lives to the end that You'll be glorified and honored. For we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.